chapter 8, we're going to take the first 25 verses this morning. During the reign of Oliver Cromwell, the British government began to run low on silver for coins, and so Lord Cromwell sent his men on an investigation of the local cathedral to see if they could find any precious metal there. And after investigating, they reported, "The only silver we could find is in the statues of the saints standing in the corners," to which the radical soldier and statesman of England replied, "Good, we'll melt down the saints and put them back into circulation." And that's really what this aspect of Acts chapter 8 is all about, is melting down the saints and putting them back into circulation. That's what he's going to do with this aspect of persecution. This is going to be the first church-wide persecution. We had a couple of the believers, Peter and John, being persecuted, but now this is the first one in a massive scale. We're going to see it's not to everybody. Not every believer left Jerusalem, but a large part of the church did, and they scattered at this point. Right after the death of Stephen, which we looked at last week, led to the scattering of the Jerusalem Christians, and ultimately, thus the first evangelistic tour, Philip being the first evangelist, and resulting in the first mass evangelism. Exit the church's first martyr, Stephen. Enter Saul of Tarsus, chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we know the apostles stayed there in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Here we have Saul's holy crusades. You know, back in chapter 7 and verse 58, we have Saul, later to be known as Paul, standing there, and everybody taking his taking their clothes and handing them to Saul as they stoned Stephen to death. I wonder if Stephen's mantle was there. Remember back in the book of Kings, where when Elijah was done as being the prophet, Elisha wanting something, what? The double portion of the Holy Spirit from him. And in symbolic matter, as he was going up in that flaming chariot, he takes his mantle or his overcoat and passes it on to Elisha. And that was the passing of the torch, as we would call that. And it seems as Stephen is going out and even having to lose his life for this, we see the passing of the mantle towards Saul, or to Saul. Now, he didn't pick up that mantle right away, as we see in the very first part here. Matter of fact, it seems that oftentimes before somebody gets saved, the devil points all his arsenal at that individual. And so a lot of times there's such a reaction. Here he is venting all of his fears and frustrations. And so oftentimes you'll have somebody either running from it or a strong attack against it. And in this case, we see right before he's getting saved, he gets saved within the very next chapter. And so with that, it just oftentimes seemed to be that way, where an individual, you're thinking, gosh, they'll never get saved. And all of a sudden they spin on a dime, and all of a sudden they get saved. And you're thinking, but they seem to be so strong and antagonistic against it. And that just seems to be the churning of that spiritual warfare that's going on between God and the devil not wanting to give up this individual. His desire is to stamp out this whole movement, but in fact, by him trying to do that, it helps to advance the cause. It was Augustine who said, "If Stephen had not prayed, Paul had not preached." What he meant by that in the last verse of chapter 7, in that verse 60 there, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Saul standing right there holding all of the clothes and being a part and maybe even instigating this whole thing taking place, at least from our verse 3 of chapter 8, it seems to be that way. He was the one spearheading it. He was the one wreaking havoc upon all of the church. And here is Stephen praying for those, "Lord, that even forgive this sin if they repent of that." And in fact, Paul later does. And so in verse 3, we have this picture of these midnight raids of good people poorly treated and human rights discarded in the name of religion, and all for the sake of God. We see that very thing taking place all throughout different tribes of Africa still today, that very thing. Paul would later say in the book of Galatians, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure," and he says, "and tried to destroy it." That was his passion. That was his mission. And believe that it was all God-centered, that he was truly doing these things for God. So we know that an individual can, or a group can, then do something in the name of God and it have nothing to do with God. He was fighting against God. And that's what Jesus would say when he would appear to him in Acts chapter 9. That's what Jesus would say to him. Why are you kicking against the goads, and why are you persecuting me? Why are you coming against me? A very interesting contrast we'll see later on in the book of Acts, because in verse 3 it says that he was entering every house persecuting the church. Later on in chapter 20, in verse 20, it says that he's teaching from house to house. One Saul the persecutor, later on Paul the pastor, one of Satan's instruments, later on one of Christ's servants. Let's move on to verse 4 through 8 and look at some of these messianic Samaritans. He says, "Therefore those who scattered went everywhere preaching the word, and then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The multitudes with one accord, heeding the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was a great joy in that city." There's a popular phrase, "The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church." We see that taking place here. Swindoll said, such persecution could have smothered the flame of Christ, but instead, like pouring gasoline on a burning match, the suffering fueled a fire that exploded into even greater evangelism. And that's what we see taking place. We've seen it over throughout the last 2,000 years of history, of somebody trying to douse the flame of the church, and all it does is just makes it just light, brighter and brighter. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. That's big. Here is a test of sympathy with these believers, these Jerusalem believers, because of the Jewish attitude towards the Samaritans. And so as they start fleeing in different areas of that southern region of Israel there throughout Judea, Philip choosing that middle section of Samaria. And I like what it specifically says. He went to Samaria and preached Christ to them. How easy it is to go and preach your church, your specific church, or preach a creed and not preach Christ. But that's what he went to go take them. Not to join our church kind of message, but instead join the church, God's church, become one of his. And so he preaches Christ to them. Doesn't show up and start denouncing the Samaritan error. "Oh, you guys thought it was Mount Gerizim where you're supposed to worship," and start just picking apart these half Jews, half Gentiles, and all that they had wrong in their religion. But instead, he just went and preached the truth. Instead of preaching all of their lies or preaching all of the things that they had wrong, instead simply preaching the Christ, which is preaching the Messiah, which is preaching God becoming man and truly becoming the Messiah, the anointed one that would come to take away the sins of the world. That's his message. You know, some think that the success of Philip up here in Samaria was all largely due to the influence of his master when he showed up there years before, going to that woman at the well, leading her to the Lord. And she scampers off into the city, gets a bunch of the men in the city, comes on back, they end up getting saved. And so it was Jesus himself who became the kind of the forerunner to the Samaritans there. How'd you like Jesus going before you as a missionary or you as an evangelist to know that he goes and he goes first and preps the hearts and kind of gets them ready for the message, and then you come afterwards. That's pretty awesome. Jesus being your front man, Jesus paving the way. And then in thinking about that, well, that's what he always does. That's what he always does is we go to share with somebody. He goes before us and starts the prep on that heart and that individual, and helping them to start formulating what are their issues with God. Do they have an issue with Jesus Christ, or do they have an issue with his followers? And starts working upon the hearts and goes before us even before we get there. I think he always does that. We see the persecution that hit the church, that hit the Jerusalem Christians down there. The persecution comes in like a storm and ends up scattering the seed of the word and disperses these sowers and reapers over many different fields. This is God's way of doing a number of things. It's God's way of extending his kingdom whenever he uses persecution. When he uses persecution, it's his way of bringing good out of evil and making the wrath of man to praise him. That he'll even take the most raunchiest, the worst of individuals and use them, even a Judas Iscariot type of heart, and even use them for his purpose. He can make the wrath of man to praise him. You know, there's a Proverbs back in Proverbs 11:24 that it says, there is one who scatters and yet increases more. It's kind of the philosophy of giving unto the Lord. You take and you give away finances, and he says, I will bless you back, not only in this time period, but in the time to come. And so that concept, that philosophy that he lays out there is used in so many different ways, but it's also in taking the word of God and planting seeds. We go out and share with somebody. And not every seed that gets thrown out is planted on good soil. But we don't know the soil of somebody's heart. We don't know if it's going to be a hard heart. We don't know if it's going to be a receiving heart. We don't know if it's a heart that's choked down by the things of the world. But all we know is we're supposed to be little Johnny Appleseeds digging in our path and throwing out the seeds to them and allowing God to deal with the seeds and where they get planted and what takes place after that. But to continue to scatter the seeds. And so God has always used different aspects of persecutions. The Huguenots were driven from France. They were the French Calvinists as the Roman Catholics were driving them out. The Protestants ended up having to run from Spain, and the Puritans from England when they came here to America. Oftentimes it came with these persecutions where God gets it to the next place. Hey, let's go over here as he's knocking on the hearts of different. Let's go over here, and nobody's going. Okay, I'll make you go over there. Stirs up a little persecution. They'll go over there. The gospel advances. That's how it's able to get up from the Middle East up into Europe and then ultimately over to where we are here. Look at this list of the different miracles that accompanied Philip here. Now, Philip, you remember from chapter 6, he was part of the seven that started off waiting tables, just like Stephen did. And now we have him known, he'll be called a little bit later on as the evangelist. I think the only one in the New Testament to ever be given that title. We are all to evangelize, but there's this special anointing on Philip to be able to evangelize. And sure enough, we see a ton of Samaritans getting saved. And accompanying that, we see these radical works of miraculous healings, of the demoniacs and lame people being healed, and those that were possessed or paralyzed, all the different healings that are taking place. And you know what? We may not see the physical miracles, but we may look confidently for spiritual miracles in transformed lives. And these are equally strong proofs of true evangelism for a life to be saved. No, one of their limbs might not be healed, but just to be able to hear the stories of individuals where their life is so radically changed, and then people see that, and then start asking them about the change in their life. Those are awesome, and they're strong proofs of true evangelism, that God is at work and God is changing hearts and changing lives and doing things. So it doesn't have to be in the physical. It can be in the very nature of the individual's life. And it wraps up this little section in verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. Well, there's always great joy when an individual understand Christ's perfect pardon or see his persuasive power, in this case was the miracles, or just enjoy his prized preciousness, just realizing that God is precious. What a great word that is. God is good, and that God loves, and God so deeply cares for us. And so with that great joy happening within this city. Verse 9. Now he's going to hone in, take it from a whole city all the way down to an individual in that city. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. I've entitled this section, Sorcerers for the Savior here. Magic was definitely a significant form of religious expression back in that ancient world. And evidently, as we look at this man, Simon, he was not just a trickster, as they would have people going around, but it's definitely tied into some form of satanic arts. He was actually able to do different miraculous things. He had the people completely duped. But duped, not that he wasn't able to do those things, but duped that he was a voice of God, that he came from God. And that's what it says at the verse 10, this man is the great power of God. That's where he had him completely deceived. It's a lot like spiritism today. It's a mixture of fraud and demonic power under the guise of religion. But then in verse 12, that word but when they believe Philip, he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. It's amazing that immediately it's not like a lot of the polytheistic cultures where they're believing in a whole, you know, a bunch of gods. They're not just accepting Jesus as another god, but they're realizing that he's the only way. It's been communicated properly. It's just him, and they're realizing problems with others and these other ways. And so they place their trust in omnipotence. And so, yet great power that we see in this Simon is met by a greater power. It's probably what Jesus meant when Luke's writing here. Luke recorded back in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11 and verse 21 and 22. He said, "When a strong man fully armed guards his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all of his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." And that's really what's taking place here. It's not denouncing, it's not saying that he wasn't a strong man and had strong powers, but a stronger than he arrived in the name of Jesus Christ and trumps his power. We see the good news in verse 12 that both men and women were baptized. The whole aspect of whenever we hear that water baptism taking place, it's indicating a new allegiance, that they're going that far, more than the raising of the hand or the coming to the altar. Not that they did it formally that way, but this aspect when they'd finally get baptized, that was truly the signification that something changes. You were changing religions at that point. You could say it in your heart, and truly we know that's where it takes place, inside, in the heart. But as soon as they made that outward sign, this was their new allegiance unto God. Simon's influence was evidently weakened and neutralized by the preaching of the gospel. I think this gives great hope for those places that deal with a lot of superstitious things, that have a strong demonic influences, some down in South America, other places in Africa and throughout our world, and especially in third world countries where there's just that strong demonic influence. We don't have to say, no, that doesn't exist, or I don't have to believe in that. What we need to believe in is greater than is he that's in us than he that's in this world. And as Philip is bringing the Christ to them, realizing that, well, this other power just starts waning. It's weakened. It's neutralized. But then we have in verse 13 the news about Simon himself, again, believing and being baptized. Can you see Simon now sporting his new t-shirt, sorcerers for the Savior, walking around, talking to all of his magic buddies, and I don't know, that's what I pictured. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Remember back in verse 1? Not all the Christians fled, the apostles stayed there. So whatever persecution was taking place, for some reason, their prominent position or whatever it was, the apostles are still down there in Jerusalem. We'll find out in a few chapters that there was a big council down there, and so they're still, the head guys are kind of still down there. But they hear what's happening up north in this area of Samaria and that God's at work there. Verse 15, when they had come down, prayed for them, that's Peter and John, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized, that would be water baptized, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Let's deal with that part first. No one had yet told them of the Holy Spirit. They're brand new believers. And so they have salvation. And so they immediately go up, and this is exciting because, again, they're acknowledging not just Jews can be saved. These half-Jews now, these Samaritans. And as they experience the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they knew that they needed that also. And so they start engaging them about that. They had gotten saved. They understand Christ as their Lord and Savior. They needed to repent of their sins. They knew they needed to go out and be water baptized as that physical representation, their outward representation of what had taken place on the inside. He says, but have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Now you can get into the whole fight and the whole debate on, is this filling of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, is it subsequent to salvation, or can it take place at salvation? And I think the answer is yes. Yes, it could be either. There are some that are baptized with the Holy Spirit. He comes upon them, and they all of a sudden start manifesting the gifts of the Spirit in different ways. And for others, it seems to be something subsequent thereof. I wasn't educated about it until about a month and a half after I was saved. We're at a home Bible study, and I've shared this before with you. It was a month and a half later, I'm at a Bible study, and the Bible study leader says, hey, have you guys been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And we're all, what's that? What does that mean? He says, well, it's just yours for the asking, but what it is, yes, the Holy Spirit has come and lived inside of you, and so it's not getting more of him, it's him getting more of you. He wants to fill you, he wants to baptize you with your Holy Spirit and give you gifts and power, and it's like, yeah, we want that, you know, and so it was something that was, for myself, subsequent to. And this would be an example where some would say, okay, there is a biblical example where they had been saved, they had been water baptized, but now there's this extra filling of the Holy Spirit that came upon them. You'll see it again in Acts chapter 19, another kind of clear case of that. Not to worry. If you're wondering, hey, I'm a believer. Have I been baptized in the Spirit, though? It's simply yours for the ask. Just ask, Lord, I want all that you have for me. I want whatever gift that you have specifically chosen for my life or gifts, Lord, I want it all. That I could be used and that it'll help in whatever ministry you have me to be doing. Lord, give me, and it might be boldness. You know, a lot of times people are freaked out with the aspect, you might give me tongues, and that's scary to me. Well, maybe he won't give you tongues. He'll give you something else. But with that, you can start studying the gifts and what they're all about. And 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, and obviously they're nothing to be fearful of. If God's got a gift for you, I just recommend, take it. Get it. See what he's got. So Peter informs them of this great possibility, and they eagerly open the windows to their souls to receive God's gift of the Holy Spirit here. I want to just stop for a minute and just kind of think through something here. Which of the apostles were picked to come up? Peter and John. Okay, Peter and John. They're coming to this place of Samaria. Had they ever visited Samaria before? Oh yeah, they did. Jesus was walking from up north. They're coming down from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and they cut through Samaria. Now, oftentimes the Jews would go all the way to the coastline to go around Samaria, so they didn't have to even get their feet, their sandals dirty from that. But Jesus decides to cut through. But the Samaritans aren't listening to his message at all because they realize, you aren't coming to our town. You're cutting through our town to get down to Jerusalem, and they don't want anything to do with them. It's in Luke chapter 9 in the 50s. Well, what takes place then is, well, you know what? I wanted to read it anyway, so go back there. I wanted to catch the whole story instead of my little paraphrase. Turn back to Luke chapter 9, because there's a couple important things here. We're going to pick it up in verse 51 of Luke 9. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Verse 54, when his disciples, take note who, James and John, there's our man, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Love that line. And he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. What is John thinking at this point as he's going back? He's heard the stories. Many men and women of the Samaritans have gotten saved. Back then, hardly any of them saved. Woman at the well, few of the guys from town. In this situation, his desire, hey, do you want me to call down fire from heaven as old Elijah did? And Jesus saying, you don't know what spirit you're of. No, he came to save lives, not just crush them. And so there he is on this long walk back with his friend Peter, and I wonder if he's mulling through these different things. I wonder if he's convicted at all of the, oh, I remember when I just wanted to nuke all of you guys, you know, because he's going to minister to them, right? I remember when I wanted to kill all of you, but now you're all getting saved. And so then I was thinking, well, you know what? John finally got his prayer answered of getting to call fire down from heaven. It's just a different kind of fire. And so it was just kind of wrong timing and wrong kind of fire, but now the Holy Spirit fire is able to come down upon him, and he gets to play a part of doing exactly that. They received the Holy Spirit. I think that's an also, we can go on back to Acts now. I think it's also an acknowledgement. It's a recognition of the Samaritans not only being water baptized, but Holy Spirit baptized, that this thing that happened at Pentecost, again, wasn't just for the Jews from different places, but is for those that weren't Jews also. And so they become recognized as part of the universal church. And so to me, this is just heaven's stamp upon this movement that was taking place with these messianic Samaritans here. Story doesn't end there, though. Pick it up in verse 18 of chapter 8 in Acts. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity. Listen to his response in verse 24. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Tradition gives Simon the permanent place of a heretic. But I kind of want you to put on your thinking caps with me this morning, and let's ask ourselves the question, was he a heretic? Was he a hypocrite? Or was he a backslider? Now, the word that we have in our dictionary, simony, comes specifically from this biblical character named Simon. Simony, Encarta defines as the buying or selling of sacred or spiritual things. It was a word that was used back with the during the Dark Ages, back with the Catholic Church, of selling indulgences. And so this aspect of simony is where is brought from this man right here. So the question, was he a heretic? A heretic is somebody who holds a belief that contradicts the established religious teaching of its day or in its time there, a heretic. Or was he a hypocrite, somebody who gives a false appearance of having admirable principles or beliefs or feelings? Or was he a backslider, which is one who is actually a believer who is simply lapsing back into bad behavior? Now, let me say right up front, we don't know for sure. It's kind of like the rich young ruler, because of the last sentence that said, you know, when Jesus told him, hey, sell all that you have and follow me, and it says that he went away sad, we immediately damn him to hell because of that. I don't know why we do. Maybe it's just our nature or whatever else. He went away sad. We have no clue. We have no more of the story that the next day he thought, you know, and thought about it and came back to Christ and was one to Christ. We don't know if he got saved on his deathbed. We don't know if he got saved any time later. Maybe it's just at that point in his life, as being a rich young man, he wasn't ready to give up his riches. But he could have gotten saved later. We have no clue. I think we're going to be shocked walking around and say, hey, it's the rich young ruler. You did make it, you know, and walking around and meeting different individuals that we didn't expect to be there. And probably looking around for individuals that we can't find that we thought were going to be up there. So, I'm going to speak on behalf of my friend Simon here, okay? I'm going to take the third option there and kind of come against a lot of what church history has laid out about this man. Again, let me say, we don't know. And I think there's actually a case, you can build a case for either side of that. But I'm kind of going to build my case this way. First of all, what we have about him, it said back up in verse 13, that he believed and was baptized. Same Greek words as the verse above it, with all of the men and women of Samaria, they believed and were baptized. Okay, so we have same wording there. Up until this point, we have no falsity, insincerity, or hypocrisy. We don't have any of that. It even says in verse 13 that he continued with Philip for a time. And so he was continuing with him for a time. This is, I'll say, one event a little bit later on, once Peter and John got up there. And so far, no mention yet of anything wrong. I think it could be Simon learning a very important lesson for a brand new believer. Maybe Simon is kind of tempted along those old lines. It said in verse 21, you have no portion in this matter. Immediately got to start thinking, well, what matter? Is he talking about, you know, salvation? Or is he talking about the matter of what he just got rebuked for? You think about his old life, and you would think where the temptations would be specifically for him. It was about having power and people being swayed by your power. It seems like that would be the natural aspect of what he would go back to. Again, I don't think it has anything to do with this rebuke here. It has anything to do with his salvation. His rebuke is on that statement that he had just said, that you think that you could buy this with money. That's what he's getting rebuked for and deserves the rebuke by Peter here. But the counsel of Peter seems to be more appropriate to a backslider than to a hypocrite. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 13, where there is another sorcerer that Paul deals with. And I want you to hear the different verbiage that is used with a heathen, with a pagan, with an unbeliever. It's in chapter 13. The story starts in verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, and listen, kind of the wording here, a little bit different, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, excuse me, enemy of all righteousness, which you, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. If he's an unbeliever, there's nothing laid out for hope for salvation. Hey, pray about getting saved, or you know, anything along that line. It isn't the same stern language that Paul gives to the sorcerer over in Acts chapter 13. It also says in Acts 8 in verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. It's written out in the singular thought of your heart in which he was guilty of. The question is, did he not slide back into this old mode of life, into a kind of applying his old standards in his old way? I wonder what old way did you fall back into as a brand new believer? Probably the ones that you were tempted to doing before. I know that's what I look back at my first couple months of getting saved. I did good. About a month went by, immediately slipping back into the things that I was doing before. Immediately repenting, convicted in the heart. Holy Spirit wasn't going to let me go. I felt terrible this time. I used to do it before and enjoyed it radically. But now I can't just enjoy it anymore. Something had changed inside. A little switch went off where I could still go back and do it, but it wasn't as fun. There was an issue of the heart that was being dealt with. Often it's those old temptations that resurface in a new believer. Those old habits that are often found very powerful in our lives for the converted drunkard, for the converted homosexual, for the converted fornicator, for the converted liar, for the converted, those lusting for power, like in this case, or those that lust for popularity, whatever it is, those are oftentimes the very things that you backslide back into. I'm in no way trying to say that that's okay. All I'm just saying is, just factually, that seems to be what happens. Regeneration is not necessarily renovation. A young Christian's a babe in Christ and needs growth in grace in order to withstand temptations. I guess what I'm saying, whether he was or whether he wasn't, what I want to say is us more mature believers, those that have been believers longer than you see a new believer stumble, you see a new believer fall back into sin. Folks, before you judge him, just go back and remember what it was like back when you got saved. And hold on to Galatians 6:1, where Paul had said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." There's the attitude of our heart. In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Showing mercy, showing grace. Not automatically going, "See, I knew you weren't really saved," but instead taking the high road and seeing it as maybe it was just a backslidden thing that had taken place in their life. To encourage them again, remembering back yourself and what had taken place in your life. See, when we get saved, we can be a Christian and not completely be all cleaned up. God's still working on different sins in our lives. There's a story of a Christian father who had a daughter with an uncontrollable temper. And when asked for her hand in marriage, he told the young man that she was not worthy of him. But he asked in surprise, "She's a Christian, is she not?" "Yes," was the reply, "she is a Christian. But the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live," is what the father said there. Thanks, Pops. I want to address that word perhaps in verse 22, "if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Well, he's not saying God's reluctant to forgive sin. The question is whether Simon would repent of his heart's intention. That's where the perhaps comes in. Peter's, I think, hoping here and dealing with it very strongly to strike a very healthy fear and dawning desire for better things for this individual. And with that, challenging him to repent, turn, Turn from that way of thinking, and that thought that you had there. See, when I look at this section here, I think of God's sweet forgiveness. I think of his liberating grace. I think of the God who is the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance. As again, we just simply look back at our own lives. You might be asking, well, how do I keep from backsliding? I'd say, well, allow the Spirit of truth to instruct you. We're going to see that next. The Spirit of holiness makes sensitive your conscience. The Spirit of power to triumph over your old nature. And the Spirit of love to expel everything else from your heart. What is that then? Well, it's just simply drawing close to the Lord at this time. Here's the building blocks in verse 25. So when they had taught verse by verse, no. So when they had testified, that's the first thing there. Interesting. Peter and John giving testimony. Peter and John, with these brand new believers, telling their Christian experience. Don't poo-poo that away. That is something that is very important. What has God done in your life personally? There's where they start. Here's what God did in my life. Here's how God changed me. When we first met Jesus, here's what he did in my life. That's what they say first. And then it goes on to say, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, and so there it is. These new Messianic Samaritans ready for Bible study and instruction in their new faith. And so they need to get in the Word. They need to understand who their God is and what he expects of them. They returned to Jerusalem and preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans kind of on their way there. So they get fired up. You know, when you see a bunch of people get saved, it just fires you up to share the Lord with other people. So on their way back down to Jerusalem, they're stopping in all the Samaritan villages now. Hey, did you hear what happened up in the big city? People getting saved, God doing an incredible work. You need Jesus too. And so they're sharing with them. And here's what's neat. This linkage now, the apostles in Jerusalem, new believers up in Samaria. The ancient division seems to be healed here. Remember, the way to turn enemies into friends is to make them brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe we'll remember that with the next enemy that comes our way. The next person that is just being a pain in the rear to you, maybe you just remember that. Maybe if I lead them to Christ, make them a brother and sister in the Lord, that'll help. I read how one man dealt with his enemies. He said, A reporter was interviewing an old man on his 100th birthday. What are you most proud of, he asked. Well, said the man, I don't have an enemy in the world. What a beautiful thought. How inspirational, said the reporter. Yep, added the centenarian. Outlived every last one of them. That's how he dealt with it there. That's not a great way, though. I was realizing in this new nature that God places inside of us, when he places the Holy Spirit in us, unfortunately, we don't get to get rid of our old nature. It's still there and raises its ugly head anytime there's the ugly thoughts or actions that we carry out in our lives. But the Spirit comes and makes residence in our life. And Spirit is always going to be warning against the Spirit until the day we die. We need to continue to feed that Spirit and make it strong, so therefore our will can choose right from wrong. It'll choose the good instead of the bad when those decisions come up. We need to continue to feed the Spirit in that way. I'll end with this story of a holy man who was engaged in his morning meditation under a tree whose roots stretched out over the riverbank. During his meditation, he noticed that the river was rising, and a scorpion caught in the roots was about to drown. He crawled out on the roots and reached down to free the scorpion. But every time he did so, the scorpion struck back at him. An observer came along and said to the holy man, "Do you know that's a scorpion? And it's in the nature of a scorpion to want to sting you." To which the holy man replied, "That may well be, but it's in my nature to save. And must I change my nature because the scorpion does not change its nature?" I like that little story. There are the others that show their ugly nature, but it doesn't mean that we have to slip back to our old nature. God has placed within us the nature to save souls, to go out and to tell the story, to walk around with the keys of the kingdom, looking for locks to be able to open and to free them from their bondages of the sins of this world. That's what he's graced us with, and that's what we need to take to our world. This Christmas season, may the Lord open up door after door after door for us. May we be stirred up to want to do exactly that, not in any way to fall back to our old nature, to be able to hold on to that new nature, and to be able to share with them the sweet gospel. Let's pray.